Genesis 36. True confessions of a pastor tonight. I really started to skip this chapter. I worked on it last week, and I wasn't too disappointed when the time disappeared and I didn't have a chance to teach it, because it really feels like sort of a parenthesis in the story. Kind of like, you wonder what it's there for. We've been studying the life of these two twins, Jacob and Esau. No two people could be any different than these two boys. Well, I mean, except for the movie Twins. Remember that, Twins, with the, what was his name, the little Danny DeVito, and, you know, the big, they were pretty different. But these two boys were definitely, definitely different. And we've been studying about their life, and we've kind of moved away from Esau. Esau, after he and Jacob had made up, in a sense, they had definitely buried the hatchet and resolved at least the threat of death that was hanging over Jacob's head. Esau kind of disappears down below the Red Sea, takes his residence down there around Mount Seir. In fact, Petra, one of the highest places in that area, is the headquarters of where he ended up. We kind of forget he's around. And then chapter 36 forces us to take a look at it. Esau and Jacob have gathered one more time at their father's grave in the last verse of chapter 35. This brings them back together. Perhaps this is the time when the historical record was given so that it'd be passed down orally from generation to generation, ultimately given to the historian Moses as he writes the book of Genesis. We're not sure where it all came from, but as I said, I was tempted to skip it. But wow, what a contrast. What a great opportunity for us to look at these two guys and see how totally different they were. Some things are seen best by contrast. Esau, the Bible says, when he was born, he came out and he was hairy. He was red, evidently red-haired. And as the description grows about him, we find out that his father loved him more than his younger twin, Jacob. Now the mother, Rebekah, compensated for that and loved Jacob more. And so we had this divided family. Father loves Mr. Esau, hairy. And as we get the description of him, it seems as if he's kind of a man's man. He's a hunter, sweats a lot. I mean, we knew that because when they went to deceive Isaac, they put Esau's clothes on Jacob, and Isaac says, "Ah, the smell of my son." You know, so we know there must have been some kind of a odoriferous nature to, you like that word, odoriferous, to Esau. He was a skilled hunter. He was a great chef, great cook. He had some things about him that we've talked about. We've tried to draw some connections to and applications to our lives about his attitude. But those are more inferences than direct statements. When he was coming in from the field, he was hungry. His brother Jacob had a pot of stew, and he ended up selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. And by that, we infer he didn't care too much. The Bible word for it is he despised his birthright. And we begin to get a little bit of an insight into his character. Esau was a man's man. He had it, you know, if you looked in the yearbook under Esau's name, you'd probably see the most likely to succeed. Did you guys have that in your high school? You voted most likely to succeed? Margie and I were voted the cutest couple. They didn't think we'd succeed, but they thought we were cute. He was quickly married. Esau didn't have any problem with the women, whereas his younger brother had to get kicked out of the house by his father, if you remember the story. Isaac finally says, "Hey, Jake, it's time for you, man. How old was he? I think he was 70 years old. Time for you to go get a wife." Whereas Esau didn't seem to have any problems with that. Quite a contrast. Esau was, from the fleshly perspective, the guy you would pick to be the man to succeed, to lead the family, to be the one that God would use. Now, when we start getting to know Jacob, we find out that he's a sneak. He lies. He doesn't mind cheating to get what he wants. He's a conniver. He doesn't seem to have much of a conscience in the sense that he can do that and then move away for 20 years and not have it bother him too bad. He is willing to take off in the middle of the night and run from his uncle Laban. I mean, he's got some character flaws. And yet, when you hold them side by side, you see that God favors, in a sense, in the way of blessing and choosing to use Jacob over his brother Esau. Quite a contrast. Now, tonight, we're going to see exactly where this all culminates. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 36. Now, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Now, before I finish reading all these names, and I'm going to do it just because I'm disciplined to do it, look at verse 8. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Verse 19, these were the sons of Esau, who is Edom. And then the last verse of that same chapter ends in verse 43 by saying, Esau was the father of the Edomites. What do you think the theme of this chapter might be? Esau and Edom are equivalent. They're the same. Esau is the father of the Edomites. His lineage produces the Edomites. And then your next question might be, well, so what? But if you remember your Bible history, when the children of Israel are coming into the land of Palestine, they request help from the Edomites. And do they get the help? No help. The Edomites are related to the Israelites, but no assistance is given when they need it. And we're going to see when I close out this section in chapter 36 about the character of Esau is passed on to his kids. But let's just study it and try our best to not get bogged down with it. All right, I'm going to do this while you're still awake and alert, and then we'll get into chapter 37, you know, in the discipline part of the teaching time. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite. Now, if you have a pencil, you might want to circle Zibeon. This is one clue that cross-referencing helped me with. Draw it over to verse 20. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon. There's that same name, and I'll show you the significance of that in a moment. And he also married Basmath, Ishmael's daughter, sifter of Nebajoth. Now Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basmath more Reuel. And Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, all of his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and he went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. That's significant. If you remember the prophecy of his father Isaac when he said, after he had been discovered that Jacob had stolen his birthright and the blessing, Esau weeps and he says to Isaac, his father, "Don't you have a blessing for me, Dad?" And his father says, "Of course I do, son. You're going to dwell in the fatness of the land, and when you get restless, you're going to shake your brother's yoke from off of your neck." Oh, thanks, Dad. That's a real good one. It really implied servitude. It implied subjection. It implied dominance of Jacob, his younger brother, over Esau, until Esau would get fed up with it and would say, "I've had it with this guy," and would shake it off. So that's significant. Verse 7. The possessions of these two boys were so great, too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basmath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. And she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. So this is the beginning of the Amalekites, which we'll become acquainted with later. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, Mizah. These are the sons of Bathmath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife. Now remember, she is the granddaughter of Seir. And you'll see again, I hope, the significance of that in a minute. The daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, and she bore to Esau Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. Now, when I first studied this, I thought, now this is a strange way to do this. We read about the sons, and then we read about the sons again, and now we're going to read about the sons for the third time, but this time there's a different word inserted. See if you pick up on it. These were the chiefs, or the dukes, of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gadam, Chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Adah. What was the word that was added? Oh, you guys are sharp. And about now, you should be saying, so what? Good. Again, it's just something that if you just read right over it, you might miss it. But because Esau was well connected, married into the family, he married in to a line of royalty. And we know that by skipping down to verse 20. These were the sons of Seir. Now, that's the place where he went, Mount Seir. So the natural inhabitants of the land, these are who they were. They inhabited the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, and that's Aholibamah's grandpa, Anna, Dishon, Izer, and Dishon. These were the chiefs. So who were they? They were the big shots. How did Esau's family, his boys and his grandsons, become chiefs? Well, they married into it. It became another symptom of a man on his way up. Esau had everything going for him. He had looks, he had wives, he had money, he had ability, he had the appearance, and now he has what his brother Jacob does not have. And we'll see that very clearly contrasted in the next verse of the first verse of the next chapter, when it says that Jacob lived in the land where his father sojourned, where his father was a stranger. So Esau's got property, he's got popularity, his kids are rulers, and it goes on from there. So let's finish verses 15 through, where did I end off? Let's start with verse 18. These were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, Chief Jeush, Chief Jaalam, Chief Korah, and these were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these were their chiefs. Let's keep going. I don't want to bog down. These were the sons of Seir, and we're not sure exactly what the time chronology is of here, but it shows the connection of Esau back to these royal people. Verse 21, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon, and they were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Horah and Heman. Lotan's sister was Timnah. Now, if you were alert, you'd notice that word Timnah is repeated twice. So where was it repeated the first time? One of Esau's sons took a concubine. Her name was Timnah. So we have a double connection. Now, not only did Esau marry one of the big shot's granddaughters, but one of the chief's daughters became a concubine of one of Esau's sons. So it's getting real mixed up in there. The sons of Lotan were Horah and Hema. Lotan's sister was Timnah. These were the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Ajah and Anna. This was the Anna who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These were the children of Anna, Dishon, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna. These were the sons of Dishon, Himdan, I'll get it right, Eshban, Ithran, and Chiron. These were the sons of Ezra, Bilhan, Zaavan, and Achan. These were the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aran. These were the chiefs of the Horites, Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anna, Chief Dishon, Chief Ezer, and Chief Dishon. These were the chiefs of the Horites according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. Now it goes from bad to worse, at least in the way I'm trying to present it to you tonight. Who then, in verse 31, are we talking about when we get into the kings of Edom? Who is Edom? Four times it was repeated for us. Verse 1, verse 8, verse whatever, and the last verse of the chapter. So we want to understand, when we talk about Edom, we're talking about Esau and vice versa. So who then are we talking about? Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom It used to be Mount Seir. Now it's Edom. You get the picture? He's taken over. This guy is moving in, planting his people, in infiltrating, taking over. Now they go from chiefs or dukes. It's getting gooder. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom. Before any king reigned over the children of Israel, Bela the son of Beor reigned in Edom. The name of his city was Dinhabah. When Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham of the land of Temanites reigned in his place. When Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Avith. When Hadad died, Shimlah of Masrekah reigned in his place. When Shamlah died, Saul of Reboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place. And the name of this city was Pa'ah, or Pa'u. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. These were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places, by their names: Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jetheth, Chief Aholibamah, Chief Elah, Chief Pinan, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mizbar, Chief Magdiel, Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom, according to their dwelling place in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. Now, not only are we disciplined to stick with it, but let's not miss the point. The Holy Spirit preserved this history for us. It's going to be repeated in 1 Chronicles and show us the connection of the royal line through Abraham all the way to David. And it's going to contrast that royal line with Esau's line, the line that was rejected by God, the line, the lineage of a group of people, a whole group of people that said, like their granddad, "We don't need God. We're doing quite fine on our own." That's the attitude I want to kind of lift out of this. Now, lest you think I'm taking real license with the scripture, I want you to try to find that little, your most favorite book in the Bible, Obadiah. Okay? Ready? Go. Obadiah. I have a paperclip, so I'm cheating. I had a paperclip. It's gone. Obadiah. O under index. Page 811. If you have a Bible just like mine. Obadiah. One of the minor prophets. The entire letter, the entire prophecy of Obadiah is directed towards one group of people, the Edomites. And it shows not only their character, which is the part I'm going to emphasize, but it shows their destination of what, how God predicts their future and what's going to happen to them. And I think it really shows us kind of God's way of looking at people versus man's way of looking at people. If you were going to pick somebody to have a royal line come through, you and I might pick someone like Esau. Well built. Great possessions, leadership capabilities, taught his kids to be chiefs, ultimately kings, took over what used to be the Mount Seir, the land of Seir, and it later became known not as Seir anymore, but as Edom. I mean, he just completely took over. You might think that that would be the great line to produce kingly stock from, a real pedigree. What does God choose? Jacob. Sneak, liar, cheat. And from Jacob, who's next in the line of the royal priesthood leading ultimately to Jesus Christ? A guy named Judah, who ends up having the royal seed from an illicit relationship with his own daughter-in-law. Is that sick or what? But it shows you that God does not choose his blessing based on merit. Boy, our culture says cream rises to the top. Leadership is earned. It's merited by your tenacity, by your ability to just climb the ladder and grab for all the gusto you can get and command leadership. I can't tell you the number of speeches I heard when trying to sell insurance from these guys, these gurus of the dollar, who came in to tell us who was the perfect businessman and how to approach life. And I'm telling you, their whole idea was the cream rises to the top and the best end up at the pinnacle of leadership. But Jesus came along and said that his kingdom was going to be an inverted kingdom, that instead of the best being at the top, at the place where everybody serves them, that Jesus said, my kingdom's going to be absolutely different. My kingdom's going to be an inverted kingdom where the greatest among you is the servant of all, where the one who is really the best is the one who is least, where those things that are mighty are not chosen, those things that are noble are not chosen, where instead the things that are foolish are chosen, things that are weak. I'm telling you. Even in the Old Testament, I just get excited when I see that God doesn't look at us the way you and I look at each other. If we were to fill out a resume of why you should succeed in whatever you should succeed, you would put your greatest strengths out there. I've never noticed a resume yet that says, I've been fired from this job, fired from this job, fired from this job. Here's my references of all the places that I did not pay my bills. I mean, is that the way that works? That's not the way it works. But it seems as if, you know, in our way of looking at things, it's so totally different than the way God looks at things. And just for me personally, I know on my resume, you know, if desired for a pastor, failure, inconsistent. Is that what you choose? That's what God chooses. Why? Because God does things in a way that makes people scratch their head and look up and say, then it's not reserved for the best. Heaven is not God's gift to those who earn it. God's gift of heaven and forgiveness is reserved for the low who will admit their need for it. It's not as if God takes his best and most priceless gifts and puts them on the top shelf so that you have to stand up to reach them, but he puts his best and most priceless gifts on the bottom shelf, so that you got to stoop down, kneel down, and stay down to get them. And just as sure as you get up, now this is just, you know, this is not the Lord, this is just Mark talking, but as my experience, just as soon as you think, whew, boy, I've got that down, now I can really start going for God, God will humble you again and remind you that it's not by power and it's not by might, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord, that he does not want the mighty, doesn't want the noble, doesn't want the enticing words of man's wisdom, but God is after the demonstration of the spirit and power. Why? So that the work of God might be built upon God and not men. If this church has to be built on oratory, we're in trouble. If it's got to be built on great administration skills, we're in trouble. But if what the Bible says, that they that build the house labor in vain, unless what? Unless the Lord builds the house. Psalm 127. So if God's involved, I think we're all right. Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God. You found it, didn't you? Didn't you give up? Anybody give up? Honest enough to give up? Say you gave up. You gave up. Yeah, I did too. That's why I look in the index. Chapter 1 of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord. A messenger has been sent among the nations saying, arise, let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you, talking to the Edomites, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. Why? And here's what I'd like you to underline in your mind. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock up there in Petra, that great walled high city protected, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. You can read this at your own leisure about what God says about the Edomites. But I think what you see in Genesis 36 is just a foreshadowing of what would ultimately become the attitude of the Edomites. That the whole spirit of the clan took on the attitude of dad, of granddad, of grandpa, who in his heart was independent. He didn't need God. Every time Jacob talks to the Lord, every time we meet Jacob, he's building an altar to the Lord. He's acknowledging, God was in this place and I didn't know it at Bethel. He's coming back and he says, this is the God of the house of God at Bethel. When he moves to Shechem, he builds an altar. When he comes, all the time, he is showing his heart is towards God. His actions leave something to be desired. As I taught last week, and one of the brothers in our prayer meeting, just, you know, I never really had thought about it like this, quite this clearly, as one of the brothers prayed, Lord, thank you for dealing with people like Jacob. Because we know if you love somebody like Jacob, and you can work in his life in spite of his attempts at stupidity and conniving and all the fleshly actions of a passive father, a derelict dad in a sense, and all the stuff that Jacob got involved with, if God can still work with a guy like him, then there's hope for people like us. Amen? Cool. Thank the Lord for it. So let's contrast this now with verse 1 of chapter 37. Jacob, who is now being called Israel, you remember God has met him at Peniel and changed his name forever. Flesh in Jacob was deflated. I don't think eliminated. We still see some of his actions are showing a weakness of character, certainly not a developed faith. I was surprised. Actually, I had forgotten that Jacob was mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. But, you know, when you read about him there in Hebrews 11, there's not one action connected with him as being of man of faith. You know, it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And it talks about, you know, Abel's faith. And it talks about, but Jacob became a man of faith kind of in spite of himself. God had to take him to school big time to teach him to walk by faith. And he's not done yet. But he's met the Lord. He's changed his name from Jacob, supplanter, sneak, stealer, striver, however you want to twist that name, to Israel, which means Prince of God. And it says in verse 37, or chapter 37, verse 1, now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger. And I looked up the word stranger in the, of course, in the concordance, and it just gave me the word sojourner. And I grabbed my dictionary, looked up the word sojourner, and of course it says to live temporarily in a place like a visitor. And you really missed the impact of that unless you compare it to what we just read about Esau. What does Jacob get? Jacob gets to live as a stranger, as a sojourner, as a person who never has a possession. All he's got is a promise. Now, this is something I just want to take a little rabbit trail here. Living under a promise, when that promise is not fulfilled, has a strange thing to it. The proverb says, hope deferred, stay with me, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Let me explain what that means. When you are given a promise and that promise is never paid out, year after year after year after year after year after year, you're told, I'm going to give you this. 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 The proverb says that the heart becomes sick because hope begins to just be elusive. It's like the mirage on the highway in front of you. The closer you get to that pond, it looks like water on the road, it just keeps moving out in front of you. And what we've got is a guy who, for his grandfather, Abraham, was promised a land and a possession forever. That promise was repeated to Jacob's father, Isaac. Never happened. Didn't happen to his granddad. Never possessed it. Repeated the promise to his father, Isaac. Never possessed it, buried his dad, stood by his brother and buried his dad. And the promise was repeated to Jacob. Now, this is the third time that God has repeated to Jacob in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am the God of your father. I'm going to give you this land. You're going to have kings are going to come forth from you. You're going to be great. So, how's it going, Jake? Well, let's see. I'm 90 years old. I got 12 kids, 10 of them very rebellious. I mean, we're going to read it in just a minute. His oldest boy has had sex with his own wife. His favorite wife has died. He buried her already in childbirth of his youngest boy, Benjamin. How's it going, Jake? What do you got to show for God's presence in your life? promise. I got the promise. I don't have the fact, but I got the promise. Now listen. Don't miss this, please. The only thing that can keep people like Jacob and people like us going is not tangible. It's intangible. And it's connected to how well we know the promise giver. Because the validity of a promise is not in the hope that it builds, but it's in the person who gives the promise. If the person who gives the promise is really a close relationship to us, and we know them, and we've seen their character, and we've tested it, and we've walked it, and we know it, we've seen it, then when they say, take it to the bank, it's going to happen, then faith in the right source, see, it's not faith itself, because hope deferred makes the heart sick. It's not that he had a belief that he was hanging on to so dearly, because I'm convinced by this time, if he was a realist like most of us are, he had to say, wait, Grandpa Abraham didn't get it. Dad Isaac didn't get it. What makes me think I'm going to get it? But the Bible says that he heard the promise at Bethel. He built an altar and he worshiped the Lord there. And he covenanted to God and said, God, if you will lead me and if you will protect me and if you will be with me, then I will give you a tenth of everything I make from now on for the rest of my life. What is that saying? That's simply acknowledging that even though God may not come through on my timetable, because I know him, because Jacob knew him, he could trust the promise would be fulfilled. That's why when we come to the book of Hebrews, we read about Jacob being a man of faith. So how does this apply to Mark? You know, there's a lot of things that the Lord has told me, you know, and I've gotten great hope and encouragement from the Lord, great promises of Scripture. And then reality of life comes in. Family problems. You ever had a family problem? I mean, we're talking like Jacob's family problems. Yeah, major stuff. Financial pressure. Maybe a situation that forced you to move in your 90s, relocate to a brand new place. All kinds of stress going on in Jacob's life. And in my case, what I've had to say is, do I really trust the promise giver, even though I don't have the tangible evidence of that promise? And it takes me right back to Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The what? Evidence of things not seen. In a court of law, substance and evidence sway the jury. And in the jury of life, the only thing God says he's going to give to me for substance and evidence is faith. Okay, good, God, that's invisible. I can't see it, can't touch it, can't taste it, can't put my hand on it. But you said it. Is that enough? I'm challenging you here before I let you get to sleep. I'm challenging you. Is the Word of God enough? And I would just really echo in our hearts, oh, yes, Lord. Yes. Because faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Can you trust the Lord? Absolutely. Go to the bank. You've got his word on it. His word on it. And heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will not pass away. Had breakfast this week with a brand new Christian who's been saved about 8 months. He was going off and just telling me a little bit of his testimony. It was so fun. There's so much to be learned from new Christians. He didn't know how to say it, and he was saying things like, you know, my friends and my brother think I've lost my mind, and they can't understand why I believe this stuff, and they keep trying to ridicule. And he said, the more they ridicule the Bible, the more I believe it. And he said, I don't even know how to explain it. But he said, it's just changed my life. That's all I know, and I don't know how to explain it to these guys. And he was wanting me to give him some theological argument that he could go blow his brother out of the water. And I said, you know, let me tell you, what I've sensed in my own ministry is the power of a changed life is the greatest testimony of all. You may have no ability to argue Scripture. You may not be able to, you know, go from A to B to C in the Bible. But if you can say this, you know, I don't know, once I was blind, but now I see. Hello, what are they going to say about that? Here's a guy who has hope when his family's falling apart, his rest of his family's really struggling, but he has found something in his life through tragedy that has just given him a rock-solid foundation in his heart and in his life, and it's invisible. Can't pull it out and prove it to somebody. And I used to try to argue. I remember up here on Mountain Avenue getting in an argument with an atheist. And I'd been schooled in debate in Bible college, and I just knew I could just whip this atheist into shape. And so he and I went toe-to-toe. And I remember a couple of hours, we're sitting there arguing with each other and arguing with each other and arguing with each other. And the Lord says, "What are you doing? What are you doing? You know, if you could convince this guy into being a Christian, somebody else can come around and convince him out of it. It's not a matter of the head. It's a matter of the heart. And what God wants to do is a spiritual work that cannot be in any way duplicated." Well, I loved getting on my soapbox. That's for me and not for you. But you get to listen in on my conversations with God. God is doing such a neat thing in my own heart. And just reminding me that the simplicity of faith is not in some kind of a tangible proof of God's blessings. I can't take you to my bank account and show you God's blessings. But I can take you to my heart, which has been cleansed of sin. I can take you to my family, which has been healed of some bitterness and some anger and some stuff that destroys families. And I can say, you know, you cannot pay me $1 million for what the Lord has shown me through His Word in just walking by faith and not by sight, and trusting the fact that while I don't know what tomorrow holds, I do know who holds tomorrow. And so it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right, because my hand or my life is hid with Christ in God. And so it really doesn't matter if the stock market plunges, if gas goes to $5 a gallon. It really doesn't matter if we face some kind of physical disease or situation, because I know that God is faithful. Verse 2. This then is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Joseph, the 17-year-old teenager, brought a bad report of them to his father. So we kind of leave off now with Jacob and move to Joseph, and the rest of the book primarily is going to be about Joseph. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Jacob should have known better. He was raised in a family where the father loved one boy more than the other, and it caused problems. But he's done the same thing. When his brothers saw that their father loved him, which is the 11th born chronologically, Joseph, loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So we got a situation going on. He said to them, "Please hear my dream, which I've dreamed. And there we were, binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Say what?" Well, that's not what it was said, but said, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. You get the point? I mean, they can't stand him because his father loves him most. Can't stand him because he tattles on him. Can't stand him, and it gets worse. And he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers. He's got boldness. Got to give him credit for that. Maybe not a lot of tact. He might have been a tad naive here, but he told him the second dream. Dreamed still another dream, verse 9, told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I've dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down to me." He told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him, said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brother is indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" His brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in his heart. And we could talk an awful lot about that, but Joseph's childhood was traumatic. These things happened when he was 17 years old, and I don't think it was a real comfortable environment for him to grow up in. He was hated. He was envied. The brothers were jealous of him and his relationship. And it led them to do some things that are very consistent with their character. You remember these boys are the same ones that when their sister Dinah got raped, came up with a plan to wipe out the entire town of Shechem. Every male in the town was destroyed by these boys, so they're capable of some brutal things. So let's read what they do. Verse 12, his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. It's about 50 miles north of Hebron where he was. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And so he said, "Here I am." And he said to them, "Go and see if it's well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." And so he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. Jacob couldn't even find his way around. you know, he wasn't an outdoorsy man. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" He said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they're feeding their flocks." The man said, "They've departed from here, and I've heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan, which is another 15 miles north, so about 65 miles from where he left in Hebron. When they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer's coming. Come, therefore, let us kill him, cast him into some pit, and we'll say some wild beast has devoured him. We'll see what's become of his dreams." But Reuben, that's the oldest, heard it and delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let's not kill him." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and don't lay a hand on him." He did that so that he might deliver them or him out of their hands and bring him back to their father. It came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. And I think that's kind of a symbol. You can kind of see that, can't you? This tunic represented the father's love to Joseph, the preferential treatment of Joseph, and perhaps even the greater degree of inheritance that Joseph would be receiving as the firstborn of his one true love, Rachel. They took him and they cast him in a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. I think it's interesting that the inspired writing of the Scripture says there was no water in this pit. Whether they knew that or not, we don't know. But that is the protection of God over this boy, Joseph. And we're going to see that in the next several chapters real clear. They sat down to eat a meal, verse 25. And they lifted up their eyes and they looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, and I would just stop long enough to say, while some might point this out as a contradiction, there's really no contradiction. The Ishmaelites were children of Abraham. Ishmael was his firstborn son by Hagar. And Midian was the son of Abraham by Keturah. You remember later when after Sarah had died, he married Keturah and had Midian. These two became synonymous. Names were synonymous with the travelers and the desert traders of their day, so it's not a contradiction. So the boys pulled Joseph and pulled him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. And then they sent the tunic of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not?" Ugh, how sneaky. And he recognized it and said, "It's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." And then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him. But watch this. He refused to be comforted. And he said, "I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. I'm about out of time, but I have a couple of comments that I really would like to just add. I found it interesting that when the boys, through God's providence, I believe, decide to sell Joseph to the Midianites, that in order to trick their brother, they used the blood of a goat. Does a goat sound familiar? If you remember, it was a goat that Jacob and his mother used to trick Isaac into giving him the blessing. They took the hair of a goat and put it on his arms and his neck, and they fixed the goat meat as a substitute for the venison that Isaac wanted, and thereby he tricked Isaac into giving him the full blessing that belonged to Esau. Talk about sowing and reaping. Now, years and years later, it's the blood of a goat that these boys are using to trick their father into believing that something's happened to Joseph. Some wild beast has torn him. And then I just want to make a couple of comments. I guess this is a personal nature because I've grown up in a house with a lot of depression. You know, those boys, I'll bet they regretted that for the rest of their life. The Bible says he refused to be comforted. and he wept. And the word in the wept in the Old Testament is of the same similar nature of the Greek equivalent in the New Testament of an ongoing nature. That means he never stopped bawling. For the rest of their growing up years, living around Israel, Jacob, they had to hear about Joseph. They thought, if we can get rid of Joseph, our problems will be solved. Did it solve their problem? Not. Because they were punished. Now, I know he didn't know the connection, but they were punished by living in that house and listening to the wailing and listening to the crying and listening to the moaning, the abnormal grieving of a father who refused to be comforted. He refused to let it go. So different than David, who mourned over his son. You remember, sackcloth and ashes, mourned over his son, would refuse to be comforted while he was sick. And then when the child died, they came to King David and they were scared to tell him that the boy had actually died, because they thought, man, if he's grieved this much for his son up to this point, what's he going to do when he finds out that he's actually dead? What did David do? When he found out the boy was dead, he got up and ate food and took a bath and rejoiced. And they said, what's this? Before, when he was sick, you mourned. Now that he's dead, you rejoice. And he said, I cannot bring him back, but I can go to him. David is a man of faith. Poor Jake. Got a lot to learn, doesn't he? Tonight, as you leave, I just pray that God would help us in our own hearts as we study this, the contrast between Esau and Jacob. Man of the flesh, you've got it all together. Jacob, who really was a loser in so many ways, but had a heart for God. And then the challenge for us is just to say, Lord, you said it. You gave me the promise. You said that you would guide me, you would lead me, that I could cast my cares upon you, for you would care for me. And I'm choosing by faith right now to make that promise substance and evidence so that I can have your peace in my heart that doesn't make sense to the world. Let's pray together. We just